How can there be so much hatred for the one man who has never sinned? This Easter morning on the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau focuses on hate and causes us to consider its polar opposite, love. For the trials and crucifixion of Jesus show us no greater example of the extreme chasm of these two words, these two actions, than the love of God and the hatred of men. Jesus came to save sinners because of the great love of God. As we look back on this day, it's hard to imagine how one of his own disciples would betray him, and how the crowds at his own trial would demand his crucifixion. On one hand, we relate, for we have all experienced hate on some level. But if we're honest, when it comes to wrongdoing, we're guilty. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Easter Sunday, April 9th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his Easter message entitled, Innocent Blood.
I want to take you this morning to one of the most familiar sections in the Bible, but first I want to place before your eyes a contrast. A contrast for the gospel, to the reason for the gospel, if you would, that reveals the love of God, to show you how different God is from us. It's a contrast between hate and love, man's hatred towards God and God's love for sinners. And so to start, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And let me pray the Lord's blessing upon our time. Almighty God, in you is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let me bring you up to speed at where we are in the life of Jesus in the account of Matthew chapter 27. At the last Passover meal, Jesus said that one of his disciples would betray him, and then in a rather clandestine way revealed that his betrayer would be Judas, and Satan fills Judas, and Judas leaves to seek a way to betray Christ. That night, Jesus with his remaining disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays. He instructed his disciples to pray. They instead slept. And then Judas arrives with a large armed crowd and betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested, just as he foretold, and all of his disciples flee, just as he said they would. He said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And so they arrest Jesus. They bring him before Caiaphas, the high priest, who accuses him of blasphemy, and says that Jesus deserves to die. And while this is progressing, Peter denies Jesus, as Jesus foretold. And Matthew 27 opens with Judas and his remorse. And so Matthew 27, and we're going to begin there in verse 1. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." Now, this was the official, quote-unquote, trial of the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of the Jews. They found Jesus guilty, I should say. And the Jews did not have any authority to execute anyone. And so they had to send Jesus to the Roman official who had that power, and that was Pontius Pilate. If they had that authority, Jesus would likely be dead already. They, after all, could have encouraged the crowd to stone Jesus, like they later would do with Stephen. But they also wanted to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the Jews, and hence that meant crucifixion. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, as the scripture declares. Look at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Now let's just stop there to highlight a couple of things. First of all, Judas doesn't repent. He shows remorse. Instead of going to God, which is what repentance involves, he goes to his co-conspirators. To repent is to turn from sin and to God, not from sin to other sin. Notice as well that Judas, along with the chief priests and elders, they know Jesus is innocent. Judas himself exclaims, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And I find that such an interesting turn of phrase. This was, of course, before any blood had been spilled. This was before Pontius Pilate sentenced Jesus to the cross. This is before Jesus had been scourged. This is before he'd been beaten. This is before a crown of thorns had been placed upon his head. And it would seem much more appropriate for Judas to say something like, "I've betrayed an innocent man." But he says, "innocent blood." And this is a contrast to God's command throughout the Old Testament, but I'm going to read you one passage in Deuteronomy 19, verse 10. But listen to the irony of this verse in light of what just took place. "So innocent blood shall not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you." The chief priests and elders, along with Judas, they're guilty in their evil plot to murder Jesus. Blood guiltiness is upon them. Look at verse 5. "And he," meaning Judas, "threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." His remorse cannot relieve his guilt. He goes from betrayal as an accomplice to murder, now to self-murder. His remorse cannot cover its sin. It's as if he's naked and he's trying to clothe himself in a web of wickedness that can't clothe him. He kills himself because he can't silence the voice of his conscience that's screaming at him for his guilt. And I said this all before, but there is no good news inside of us. If you're plagued by guilt, you cannot find good news by looking inside. There is no good news there. Stop looking there. The world says, look down deep inside. The Bible says you won't find it there. You must look outside of yourself to Christ. Isaiah 59, verses 6 to 8 says, "Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." That's what Judas discovered. There was no peace. He could not find peace, and yet he refused to look to the only one who could provide it, the Prince of Peace whom he betrayed. Now what to do with the money that had been thrown into the temple? Look at verse 6. "The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.'" So ironic, right? That's what's not lawful? Never mind the fact that you paid this blood money to have an innocent man murdered. But again, the mention of blood. Look at verse 7. "And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the pieces of the one, or the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now this was prophesied 750 years before Jesus was even born. It's actually by the prophet Zechariah, but it's part of the Jeremiah scroll, which is common how they refer to all of the prophets, but it's Zechariah in Zechariah 11 that quoted that. Look at verse 11 now. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. See, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Look at verse 19 as well. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "I have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife knows that Jesus is righteous, that to have anything to do with this monstrous trial would bring guilt upon your own head. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Can you imagine the hatred here? Jesus has done nothing wrong. He has sinned against no one. Religious leaders conspire to have him murdered. They hasten to shed his blood, and they call the crowd to join them in their sin. The crowd had only heeded the words of Solomon in the opening chapter of Proverbs, where Solomon says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause.'" Solomon says, "My son, do not walk in their way. Do not walk in their way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood." You see, all the while, there's actually a real criminal here. Barabbas. The notorious Barabbas, as he's described. They would rather Barabbas go free than Jesus. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." See to that yourselves. We've already seen that once, haven't we? Look back at verse 4 for a moment. When Judas tells the chief priests and elders, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," look at their response. "What is that to us? See to that yourself." This was coming from the men who had hired Judas to betray Jesus. They were absolutely guilty. And now we see Pilate. He washes his hands of the whole affair, but he's just as guilty as everyone else. After all, he alone sits on the judicial seat. He is the one determining the sentence. Pilate washing his hands is no different than Judas throwing the money into the temple. It's no different than the phony piety of not placing blood money in the treasury. It cannot relieve any of them of their guilt. And then probably the most haunting words that have ever been uttered. Listen to the crowd's answer to Pilate's hand washing as Pilate tries to escape his own complicity. Pilate washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The words of the prophet Jeremiah come to mind. He preached those things that God had commanded, and they hated his message, and they plotted to kill him. And Jeremiah said, only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. It's truly the Lord who has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. When the crowds heard Jeremiah say that, they actually relented and he was spared. But the crowd before Jesus, when presented with the spilling of innocent blood, said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Furthermore, how does your heart get to the point where you could say, his blood be on us and on our children? How did we get here? How did we get to this scene of ugliness and hate? We know where the ugliness and hate came from. We know it was from that vile act in the garden when Adam and Eve ate that fruit of prohibition, believing rather the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God, who had already provided everything for them. And the ugliness started immediately, didn't it? Naked with leaves as their only covering. And when questioned by God, the woman that Adam had once loved, who had once seen as a gift from God, as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he now blamed. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Adam blames his wife. He blames God, for God gave her to him. After all, how could it be Adam's fault? He was asleep. Sin had entered the heart of man. The peaceful garden was gone. Adam reacts to questioning like a rabid dog reacts to being prodded with a pointy stick. But there's a contrasting picture to Adam's snarl, which is man's first sign of hatred toward God, culminating in a crowd so many years later that would be yelling, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children. And the contrasting picture we find in John chapter 3. We find it everywhere. But this morning, turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 contains the most well-known and memorized verse in the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here again is the declaration that Christ offers eternal life, so that we might not perish, and he does so at the great cost of the cross. What does that mean, that God so loved the world? It means that the sin of Adam in the garden so long ago that began man's story of hatred towards God does not get the final word. That's what it means. That God would go on to redeem fallen sinners who couldn't follow God's law in perfect holiness. We couldn't offer sacrifices that could cleanse us and set us free from the law of sin and death that we deserved. But here is the promise to us, eternal life. The verse opens with the greatness of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his one and only Son. He gave him. He would become man, become flesh and blood, and dwell with us and eventually die for us. There is greatness in God's love evidenced here in at least two ways. The first is that there could be really no greater gift than the incarnation itself. Paul encourages our humility by using the great humiliation of the incarnation when he points out how we ought to be in Philippians 2. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no, we call that the time of Jesus' humiliation. Okay? There's no greater humiliation than the God of the universe to stoop, as it were, to be born a helpless infant, needing to have his soiled clothes changed, needing to be nursed so that he might have nutrition to live, needing to learn to speak. The very God who confused the languages, the judgment in the Tower of Babel, having to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. There's no greater humiliation than the Creator God who gave life to all to strip down and wrap himself in a towel around his waist to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. The very disciples who were too busy arguing about who would be greatest among them. No greater humiliation than the judge of the universe to stand before the corrupt kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin to listen to the sinful high priest pronounce Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Which could only mean, by the way, that he spoke contemptuously against himself. To watch the high priest tear his robes as if he is now outraged, and then to hear the other members of the Sanhedrin denouncing Jesus and condemning him to death, spitting on him, striking him, mocking him, and yet Jesus continues to bear it. Not like you and I bear something. He bore it as the God-man. Yes, he bore it in his flesh, but he bore it as Almighty God. In other words, he bore their mocking while he continued to fill their lungs with air. He bore their beating while commanding that their hearts continue to pump blood to supply them strength to carry out their wickedness. And then the greatness of his love can also be seen in the object of his love. For there could be no more unworthy object of divine affection than the unworthy sinner who hates God. It's not as if the evil Sanhedrin is in one group and then we're all in another group. You know, you've got those guys and then you got the nice guys. It's not how the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're no better than the crowd yelling, crucify him. We're no better than the crowd yelling, his blood shall be on us and on our children. God has set his perfect love on vile creatures who had not a single lovable quality. There was nothing to draw God's affection toward us, nothing to capture his eye, nothing to stir his heart. Only sin, only rebellion, only our filth. This is the world that God loves so. That makes God's love a gracious love. God took the initiative to love us. He did what was necessary to save us, but what was unnecessary for him to do. Our salvation was sourced in God's love. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. There is also a goal to God's love. There's a purpose. There is a result. Look back at the text. that whosoever or whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not merely to believe Jesus, by the way. Many claim to believe Jesus, but to believe in him, to believe into him or unto him. I like how Leon Morris explains it. He says, faith is an activity which takes men right out of themselves and makes them one with Christ. You know, perhaps you are someone who gives what can be called intellectual assent to what we read here. You maybe heard these things your whole life. Maybe you have this verse memorized and you believe it to be true. In other words, you believe Jesus. But do you believe in Jesus? You believe into Jesus. It's one thing to believe facts about Jesus, but do you have a personal trust in Jesus to save you? S. Lewis Johnson, he illustrates it this way. He says, what does it mean to believe? There's a story of a skeptical physician who was administering to a Christian patient. He said to his patient, I can never understand saving faith. I believe in God, and I suppose I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not conscious of any doubts. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe in the Bible, yet I'm not saved. What's the matter with me? The Christian patient said, well, a day or two ago, I believed in you. I believed that you were a very skillful physician. I believed that you could possibly prescribe for me and heal me. But then a few days just recently, I discovered I was really sick and I came to you and I put myself in your hands to be healed. In other words, I trusted you, he said. For a time now, I've been taking some mysterious stuff out of a bottle. I don't know what it is. I don't understand it. But I'm trusting you. Are you like this physician who believes but doesn't trust? Or are you like the patient who trusts not only in his temporal earthly physician, but in the great physician of souls? It's been a couple of months shy of 5.5 years since my son Isaiah went to be with the Lord. Resurrection Sunday means that grief will not last forever. This beloved verse tells me that a day of resurrection awaits because God's love made it so. We may be living right now in the valley of tears, but these are the very tears that Jesus will one day wipe away. Our words can be like those of the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 13. He describes this, the ugliness of life, its affliction, his wandering, is the wormwood of bitterness. And he says that his soul is bowed down within him. But then he remembers. He remembers the promise, just as we remember the cross and the resurrection and the great and gracious and purposeful love of God for sinners who once hated him. This is what Jeremiah says. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Consider Judas's betrayal. Consider the elders and the chief priests and their corruption in their hearts to plot to murder Jesus. Consider the declaration of innocent blood and the hatred of the crowd yelling, crucify him. And that horrible statement, his blood shall be on us and our children. Well, it's the same innocent blood that God used to purchase us. As Peter preached of Jesus in Acts 2, this man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Before the crowds were shouting, "Crucify him," Jesus was reclining at the table with his disciples in Matthew 26, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Paul would proclaim in Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." And now here we are, once vile sinners who would have said the hate-filled and horrible words, "His blood be on us and our children." But because God's love has been poured out on Christ, we say those same words as a prayer. "For the blood which alone cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. For there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." And so now, because of the great love of God, you and I can say prayerfully to God with a cry of love, "Lord, O God, make his blood be on us and on our children." Let's pray. Lord God, you have loved this world so much that you gave your one and only Son that we might be called your children and be given life. Lord, help us to live in the gladness and grace of Easter Sunday every single day. Let us have hearts of thankfulness for your sacrifice. Let us have eyes that look upon your grace and rejoice in our salvation. Help us to walk in that mighty grace and tell the good news to the world. You have overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life. Grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of the Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by the life-giving Spirit through the same Jesus who is the Christ, who is our Lord, who lives and reigns forevermore. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our Resurrection Sunday sermon for 2023. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ
which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen.